Thank you, choir. We've been working on that one. Rejoice, brethren. Thank you. The lone listener in the back. Thank you. All right, brethren, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. All right, you're with me. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 29. Psalm 29, while you're doing that, let me give you an update, a dolphin update. My dolphin count at this point in the Feast of Tabernacles is, drum roll, zero. I have to assume that the dolphins received Mr. Ledbetter's instructions, beard, weird, veer, because I've seen no dolphins. Now, I did see somebody brought to me what I think was an AI-generated video. They tell me it was dolphins off the ferry. I don't have enough faith just yet to believe that there are dolphins nearby. But the feast is not over. If you're in Psalm 29, I want us to consider today delighting in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, beginning in verse 1. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. And this is what we're really going to pay attention to, this next sentence. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them then also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This is the word of God. I first thought about beauty in the well of a 1977 Volkswagen Super Beetle. Now, if you don't know what a 1977 Volkswagen Super Beetle looked like, let me help you just a bit. You remember, it was an interesting looking car, affectionately known as a bug. The back seat would fold down, and when it folded down, you had a lot of room back there in the back. Well, relatively large amount of room there in the back. When the back seat was up, there was still a compartment, a storage compartment behind the back seat. It would be exaggerating to call it a nook. It's not even a cranny. It's just this small space behind the back seat. Imagine then the windshield, the rear windshield going sloping down. And for the uninitiated, you're on top of the engine there, since the trunk was in the front and the engine was in the back. My dad gave that space a name. He called it the well. He was a branding expert before his time. And me, being a small lad, didn't take much to be convinced that on family outings, that's where I should sit. So I would crawl over the seat and sit in the well. Now, if you're millennial or Gen Z, no seatbelt. No seatbelt in the well. If you're a baby boomer, what were y'all thinking? So I would sit in the back in the well. My brother would lie across the back seat, read a book. That discussion's for another time. But occasionally, I would lift my eyes above the back seat just to see what was happening in the front seat. And inevitably, what I would see is my parents engaging with one another. They'd be talking, they'd be laughing, and then at a red light, almost every time at a red light, they would turn their heads to look at each other, and they'd continue the conversation. They would be talking, they'd be discussing, they'd be laughing, and occasionally, they'd be singing. They'd be singing usually 70s love songs. Think Bee Gees, How Deep Is Your Love? Captain and Tennille, Muskrat Love? And anything by the Carpenters. Why do birds suddenly appear every time you are near? Just like me, they long to be. Then my mom would keep singing, and my dad would sing the echo part. That's why all the girls in town, follow you, all around, just like me, they long to be close to you. I would see this at red lights. Now, some of you sung along, thank you. Some of you are looking for the nearest exit. I get it. Or you can't help but roll your eyes. But for me, as an 8-year-old boy, it's the first time that I remember thinking, that's beautiful. So beauty is one of those things that can be hard to define. Poets, writers, thinkers have been trying to do it for generations. Oscar Wilde said, beauty is a form of genius, is indeed higher than genius as it needs no explanation. John Keats said, beauty is truth, truth, beauty, that is all. A thing of beauty is a joy forever. Dostoevsky is quoted as saying, beauty will save the world. That's not quite what he said. In one of his pieces of fiction, we read that the prince says that the world will be saved by beauty, and I maintain that the reason he has such playful ideas is that he is in love. And then Miss Piggy had a word to say about beauty. She said, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and it may be necessary from time to time to give a misinformed beholder a black eye. Now, you may be thinking, like I did, that was the framework for discussion when I was younger. On the schoolyard in the 70s and early 80s, it was common for us to think about beautiful and ugly. I don't hear it now as much as I used to. That's a good thing. But back in the day, we would say to one another things about beauty if it was a girl we were interested in. I've heard that Tom Coover is going to be giving us winking lessons later in the feast. Men, if you're too young to have attended the senior luncheon, just ask Tom Coover. He'll explain. But the other thing is, when we'd be on the schoolyard, we would readily say to one another, men, boys, that we were ugly. This is something we taunted each other with. You look like you got beat with an ugly stick. You look like you fell out of the ugly tree and hit every limb. The old standby, U-G-L-Y, you ain't got no alibi. And then the one that never landed with me when the kids would say, your mama is ugly. I knew that wasn't true. Now, as we begin to think about the beauty of holiness, it's obvious to you and me that beauty, ugliness, have nothing to do with physical appearance, or at least beauty has very little to do with outward appearance. You'll remember in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So what I want us to do today is to reconsider our understanding and our definition, and especially our motivation, our application of what it means to be beautiful. And I want us to connect it to what God's Word has to say about the beauty of holiness. And I'm hoping that at the end of our time together, you will come to a few conclusions. I'm going to do my best. Here are a few. One is that beauty can be hard to define, but easy to recognize. Another is that ugliness is a trait connected to sin, not to physical appearance. Also, holiness can be easy to define, but without discipline, hard to realize. And ultimately, if you and I will embrace the beauty of holiness, we can move from drudgery and even duty to delight in our relationship with God. I want to show you that from Psalm 29. There's a reason I selected Psalm 29 for our time together today. When the Bible, or at least the Old Testament, was being translated into Greek in what's known as the Septuagint, it was commonly accepted that Psalm 29 was a psalm that was read, that was proclaimed toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. So as we walk through Psalm 29, I want you to consider four ideas. So if you're a note taker, I just encourage you to write 1, 2, 3, 4. If you're not a note taker, I just encourage you to write 1, 2, 3, 4. Write it on your neighbor's paper if you need to. They don't mind. We're going to consider these four ideas. Number one, you and I have a duty to pursue holiness. Number two, and I'll repeat them, we can be distracted by the drudgery of comparative or cultural holiness. Number three, when we listen for God's voice, we're able to see a demonstration of His holiness. And number four, to delight in the Lord is to desire the beauty of holiness every day. So let's look at Psalm 29. Look in verse 1. You begin to see that we have an obligation, a duty to pursue holiness. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Contained in that phrase, mighty ones, is actually the word Elohim, which will be familiar to many of you. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. So that word give means to bestow. It means that not only is it something that the recipient deserves, but it is something that you have in your possession that you can give. So you are capable, you're able, Gonna write that one down. You're able to give unto the Lord glory and strength. When you think of that word glory, most of the time that word glory implies a weight. And I want you to think that whatever weight you think you have, if there's a scale, God's glory is greater than yours. And what you and I can and should do is always give God glory as a way of recognizing his weight, his authority. You see that in verse 2, given to the Lord the glory due his name. And then that verse, that sentence that I wanted us to pay such close attention to, the latter part of verse 2, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You and I have a duty to pursue holiness. Paul David Tripp says about holiness, one translation for holiness comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, which means to cut. To be holy means to be cut off or separate from everything else. It means to be in a class of your own, distinct from anything that has ever existed or will ever exist. It means a second thing, though. It also means to be entirely morally pure, all the time and in every way possible. When you put these two elements of holiness together, you're left with only one conclusion, that the Lord of hosts is the sum and definition of what it means to be holy. He occupies a moral space that no one has ever occupied before. And as such, we have no experience or frame of reference to understand what he is like, because there's nothing like him. We find similar thoughts in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. He is holy. But as we consider the very holiness of God, it immediately puts us in a position where we have to think about our response. Peter gave us the clearest example of this response, 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Let me share a little bit of good news with you at this point. At this point, today, right now, you are holy. Now, before you go patting yourself on the back, let me help you here. You're keeping the Sabbath. The overwhelming majority percentage of the population has no idea the significance of this day. As a matter of fact, just in our own very region, more people are concerned about either the kite festival or finding a dolphin or whatever college football game is being played today. You're keeping the Sabbath during the Feast of Tabernacles. You're holy in more way than one. Just receive it. Just accept it, because you have separated yourself, cut yourself off from the rest of the way the world is operating. That is beautiful. It is beautiful to see people who probably would not otherwise intersect with one another, who probably would not otherwise have genuine, meaningful relationships with one another, but are doing so because a holy and righteous God has invited us to His time and His appointed place. Thanks be to God. You and I have a duty to pursue holiness, but the second idea I shared in that list is that we can be distracted by the drudgery of what I call either comparative holiness or cultural holiness. Now, let me explain what I mean by those. Comparative holiness says, well, I don't feel all that holy. But when I look back to what I used to be, I feel pretty holy. I feel pretty confident. I feel pretty good. This is comparative holiness, and it always sets the bar, sets the expectation for my behavior, my conduct, my willingness to surrender my life to the Lord based on what I used to be. Well, if you're like I am, that's a pretty low bar. Because I can always go back to a time when it was dark and dreadful and sinful and ugly and say, well, at least I'm not like I was then. What's a better barometer? Well, it is to be holy as God is holy. Mr. Coover was touching on this when he was reading in Psalm 139. Which contends that even before you were born, your days were ordained, which means that God was creating you with an identity that would bring glory to Him. But what happens is the ugliness of sin pulls us and distracts us from that identity. And you and I spend our lives and our walk with Christ desiring to be more and more like that identity that God created us to be. That's comparative holiness. Cultural holiness, because we can be distracted by that too, says, I may not be too holy, but I sure am more holy than that guy. And this is where you fill in with your favorite target. For that guy, it may be your neighbor. It may be the person sitting next to you. Don't turn over to, don't look. It may be the scoundrel in your family or the scoundrel in your neighborhood. I'm not such a great guy, but at least I'm not that guy. The pursuit of either comparative or cultural holiness is drudgery. It will never satisfy. Until you and I accept that we have a destiny, we have a future that God has ordained, and the more and the sooner you and I can submit and commit ourselves to that pursuit, any other pursuit, it's not just futile, it's drudgery. The third thing I'd say, and this gets us deeper into Psalm 29, is that when we listen to and for the voice of God, we can see a demonstration of His holiness. Now, I'm hoping that somebody caught that play on words. When we hear the voice of God, we can see a demonstration of His holiness. This is something that the psalmist does in a number of places. Perhaps you'll remember Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you ever thought about that? taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. So through the use of one of our senses, we can trigger another one of our senses. Psalm 29 is going to do the same thing by seven times telling us about the voice of God. And yet every time we read the voice of God, we are triggered to see something. To understand the voice of God is to have a clearer vision day by day of who God is, who you are, and what God's plan is for you. By hearing, discerning, listening for the voice of God. We're going to walk through every time that Psalm 29 tells us about the voice of the Lord. And yet what I want you to allow your imagination, your mind to do, is to immediately pivot and think, look, listen so you can look. It's what Mr. McKee was talking about when he said that to look is a careful and deliberate vision. John Medina says in his book called Brain Rules that people in the West rely too much on their sense of vision. And they do it at the detriment of their other of their hearing and their touch and their smell. They do this because they have an over-reliance on vision. But I think it's because we have an over-reliance on the scientific and the rational, and we've not allowed God to inform our vision. Look in verse 3. There's that first time we're going to see the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. I learned so much about this particular verse when I was recently washing my truck at one of these really fancy, bougie, self-serve car washes. You know what I'm talking about? Where basically you pay a lot of money and you do all the work. I went on a clear Texas day. Pulled the truck up, went through the car wash. Sparkly. Then I was going to get those buffing rags that they provide, and I was going to, make my blue truck look really shiny. So I'm out there in the heat, in the sun, buffing the truck. I did not see a cloud, but apparently a cloud came up. Not only a cloud, but thunder and lightning. So picture me drying the truck. A clap of thunder went over my head, and lightning struck a tree in the bank parking lot next to me. So I did what any normal person would do. I took off running. In retrospect, that was not the smartest thing to do. I looked around, saw everybody else getting in their vehicles. That would have been at least a little bit better thing to do. All I knew is I ran. Because I was afraid. And it got me thinking about this. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. And it got me thinking about how when it thunders and when it lightnings and when it's loud and dramatic outside, it reminds me that we are to fear the Lord because we serve a God who can shake the world. But that fear in me led me to run. And that is exactly the way most of the world does it. when they are inclined or introduced to any concept of the fear of God, they run. And yet you and I, when we are reminded that we serve and we revere a holy God, our inclination ought to be to draw near. Because this God who deserves our reverence and our worship wants you to draw near. I love the meme that goes around that says, I messed up. I hope my dad doesn't find out. And the improvement on that is, I messed up. I can't wait to tell my dad. You and I, when we revere, when we worship, we draw near. We draw near to a God who desires to have fellowship with you. Remember, we heard in a sermon earlier this week, Adam, where are you? Where are you? When I read that the first few times, I read a God who was scolding. Adam, where are you? But I had a college classmate who read it one time out loud, and when he read it, there were tears streaming down his face. And that was the first time that God had ever experienced grief. Because he thought, and he was planning for he and Adam to have this long-term relationship. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Look at verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Reminds me of Psalm chapter 8, where David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Instead of weight, now we're talking about breadth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. These were specific trees that were the most majestic and powerful in the ancient world. He's making a point here that nothing is more powerful than the voice of God. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. That's a reference to lightning. You remember what Mr. Elliott said in the video? For those of you that missed the evening where Mr. Elliott gave the video, I was so eager. That's that moment, just to draw your attention. He said that there are flashes of lightning that have five times the temperature of the surface of the sun. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The word wilderness is often used to describe the world, to describe the degradation and the temptation of the world. And what the psalmist is saying here is that the voice of the Lord shakes it to his very foundation. In the next verse, the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And in this really unusual part of the psalm, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. It is a reference to such trembling that the deer gives birth prematurely. All of this from the voice of the Lord. There is a writhing, there is a moaning that comes from exposure to the voice of the Lord. And yet, The good news that you and I understand is that the voice of the Lord is always is also the one that proclaims hope. I want you to see the voice of the Lord in Revelation chapter 10. See again the imagery of hearing and seeing. Revelation 10, verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. There's an imagery again. Seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. This is the hope of what is to come. I saw a glimpse of this hope in Matthew 17. Matthew 17 and verse 5, we've heard about the transfiguration this week. And I saw a glimpse of this hope there, and also the voice and the vision of God. Look in Matthew 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. It's a beautiful depiction of the holiness of God. You and I have a duty to pursue holiness. But let us not be distracted by comparative holiness or cultural holiness. And as we listen for the voice of God, we can see a demonstration of his holiness, a vision of how holy he is, how righteous he is, and how special, even down to a sparrow, that we are by listening to his voice. So let me encourage you to delight in the Lord. Now we're going to talk about what that means. Because to delight in the Lord is to desire the beauty of holiness every day. How do we delight in the beauty of holiness? How can we? How are we even able to do that? Well, the end of Psalm 29 gives us the insight. Because the Lord enables us to. I'm going to repeat verse 10. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, but the Lord sits as king forever. And then verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will empower you to delight in the beauty of holiness. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The Lord will impart the value, will impart the ability, will impart the capacity for you to delight in the beauty of holiness. Now, just for a moment, I want to go back to the ugly. In James chapter 4, lest we forget, there is ugliness around us. And if you and I are not deliberate and disciplined, then we fall captive to our own ugly desires as well. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Drop down to verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I want you to notice something right there. The word humble there is used as a verb. Here's a pro tip I learned the hard way. Humble is a really good adjective to apply to someone else, and it's a really good verb when it's applied to yourself. You want to get fewer dinner invitations, tell people how humble you are. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up to know delight. He will lift you up to know desire. Psalm 37, verse 4, is a verse often abused by the health, wealth, prosperity teachers. Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. What a formula! Terrific! I'm going to delight in the Lord, and maybe now I'll get that shiny red sports car I've been wanting, because that's the desire of my heart. I will delight in the Lord, and maybe now I'll get that promotion, because that's the one I've been really wanting. It has nothing to do with any of that, because what God wants to do is absolutely transform your desires. And by delighting in the Lord, that transformation begins to take place. I read one writer who said this: we'd be hard-pressed to find a more delightful concept than delight. Delight is more than joy. It is joy with a shot of espresso. I sound like Mr. Ledbetter, doesn't it? Peace with a side of playfulness. Steadfast trust with a twinkle in its eye. Acceptance of adversity that knows a surprise party is coming. Now, I take slight exception with that at the end, because we know a feast is coming. We know a party is coming. We know that what is coming is an absolute restoration of God's creation and a reconciliation of man to God and man to man. But it won't be a surprise. We rejoice because we anticipate it. In Psalm 50, verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Psalm 96, verse 7, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Sound familiar? Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. I've heard in the messages this week, delight. I've heard in the messages this week, desire. Now, one of the advantages of speaking later in the feast is you get to pick up nuggets throughout the feast and say, that was really good. I'm just going to say that again. I picked up a nugget of delight, desire, when Mr. Ledbetter was talking about the passage where Lazarus was brought forth by Jesus. And I was struck by Thomas's response. Let us also go, that we may die with him. Such a delight in the presence of the Savior that his desire was to do whatever it took to remain in his presence, even if that meant to die. When I heard Mr. Powell speak, I heard reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I remember that in their story, one said, we're not going to bow down. Our Lord will deliver us. Remember this? I'm paraphrasing here, but the best part I know. We will not bow down. Our Lord will deliver us, but even if he doesn't, if not, I'm still not going to bow down. What do you hear in that? I delight so much in the presence and the majesty and the glory of God, I will do what it takes to please him. I see it in Matthew 16 and verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Forever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then I heard one more, and I can't remember where I heard it. But Mr. Loisel, I ran out of ink in my pen. I did. So thank you, men, for the work you're doing. But somebody referenced Zechariah chapter 14. And it triggered in me, yes. Zechariah 14, verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. I still feel like that kid, that small boy sitting in the well of a 1977 Volkswagen Super Beetle. Sometimes the heat would come through that back rear windshield, but the lines on the defroster would, you know, break the glare just ever so slightly. I feel like that same little boy looking up to see what is coming. And when I look at you, I see a people who are holy. I see a people who are set apart. I see a people who have cut themselves off from this world and the ways of it. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here today. I also see a people who at times are weary and heavy laden and need the rest of Jesus. But more than anything, this week, I look and I see what's coming. When our Savior returns, and the dead in Christ rise first, And those that remain will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we'll have opportunity to serve others and to declare the holiness of God, to delight in the Lord. And all I can think as I look up over the back of that seat and I see all those things is, that's beautiful.